would immediately start calling each other in the middle of the service just so that they could watch their dad botch something. If you have your copy of the scriptures, take it out. If you have a Bible app on the iPhone and stuff, feel free to take that out. A smart device becomes a wise device when you've got a Bible app on it. So take that out. We will first go through a verse in Mark that's somewhat of our mantra this year, if you will. Then we'll go through a couple of New Testament passages as I set the stage to walk us back to where we have been for probably a year and a half or 2 years now, which is in the books of Kings. We actually started and went through 1 and 2 Samuel, went through 1 Kings, and now we're in 2 Kings, and more specifically, 2 Kings chapter 8. And we'll get there shortly, but if you've got your copy of the Scriptures, go to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And the reason we do this is we want you to put your finger on the Word of God, and if you truly want to, let this be your prayer this morning as we pray according to the Scriptures. And you can repeat after me, Lord, help me to love You. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, according to Your greatest commandment, because of Christ. Let's continue in that spirit of prayer. Heavenly Father, the holies of holies have been opened for us. Not the one that was on the earth covered by a veil that tore from top to bottom, but the eternal holy of holies. And we're called to come in boldly, not arrogantly, but still boldly. Because we find in Your presence the same thing that was on the mercy seat, Lord, of grace and mercy. And we need that. We need that this morning. Folks that are here have had their homes gutted following devastating floods. And then You send Your hands, Your feet, Your heart, Your head, Your mind. And You unite Your body from across the United States with this body meeting here. And there is one bride and one body in Christ Jesus. Father, there will be discomforts, none like those who will be sleeping on air mattresses and cots. And Father, let their sleep be peaceful. I want to be restorative. But I pray this morning You would set me aside and so fill me with You, that they would be blessed spiritually and encouraged. Father, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let that happen this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can follow me through a couple of New Testament passages. And again, I'm actually going to set the stage almost for the conclusion of the message, if you will. I'm going to do the conclusion of the message up front, and we will come back to these portions of the Scripture. And I hope you'll see why there's some madness to my method. I do have to be careful. The message came Thursday morning. I've encouraged our folks, so the folks who are here, I've encouraged our folks to do this. There was a thought that came to mind at 2 in the morning towards the message. It's like, get up, capture it. I thought I'd just lay in bed this time because I was just going to capture it there, so I started to capture it. And as the Lord began to speak more and more and more on this passage, I had to get up because I, leaning on one elbow, couldn't type fast enough into my iPhone. And my iPhone's still not smart enough to hear the voice of God and capture that. If it was, I'd get a whole lot more sleep. About 4 o'clock, I was able to go back to bed. And I just encourage you, even if you think it's just one thought that you're going to capture, be willing to get up and capture that for the Lord. Because what's likely to happen is that's almost like the needle on the water balloon, and the Lord will just begin pouring forth rivers of living water to bless your soul in the middle of the night. Capture those thoughts. Get up, hear, like Samuel did. Speak to me, Lord, for Your servant is listening. Okay, I encourage you to do that. That's where the bulk of this message came. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you can turn there, verses 1 2. The apostle writes an exhortation to wives. This probably could be a Mother's Day message. It's just we're happening to be in 2 Kings where something stood out that ties this back in. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have this exhortation to the wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The incredible power of the Holy Spirit in a godly wife. And it says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a fascinating chapter because it's actually dealing with divorce and remarriage. Individuals in the Corinthian church found that one person was converted, and then they are then married to a non-believer, and they wanted to ask the Apostle Paul, how do we handle this? And the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, when he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. Camp there for a second. Go to BibleGateway.com. Go to Blue Letter Bible and look at the Greek there. That person is holy. They are set apart by a believing spouse. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, I'm not arguing that that holiness implies salvation. But in the spiritual realm, God does a dynamic work when one of the two spouses comes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to sanctify, to set apart, to make holy the other members of the family. That passage finishes with this. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now, I know you've got teenagers. We're talking spiritually here. But as it is, they're holy. The power of even one believing spouse is to make the family holy. Malachi 2:15. Speaking of marriage, did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? If you think that when we officiate weddings, we're bringing two people together, you're missing out on the fact that it's three. The Holy Spirit in their union. And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. Those are the New Testament strengths and promises and hope offered to the believer in Jesus Christ. Now we can begin making our way to 2 Kings. We've been here a while, and I'm going to see with the sign down. I know some of the folks are concerned that the cross is covered. It's still there, I promise you. I can see the little bottom portion of it, so don't get upset. But it is necessary this morning. Because when we read 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to begin in verses 16 through 24. There's going to be a lot of names tossed about. And I'm hoping that by putting a diagram up for that, even for a portion of the message, you'll understand what we're talking about. As we walk through 1 and 2 Samuel, we realize that God established a kingdom under a king. And the kingdom was called united for three kings. It was united for Saul, then David, and Solomon. And let's see if that pops up. Let's go ahead and take the house lights off. So you see the United Kingdom up front. You have Saul, you have David, you have Solomon. The Scripture then says that Solomon loved many foreign women. And it's not that God is opposed to interracial or biracial marriages. It's that God is opposed to bi-worship, if you will, marriages, where one worships the true and living God and someone else worships someone other than God. And because of that, after Solomon, the kingdom was then split between the northern 10 tribes, which became Israel, the king of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. Those are the northern 10 kingdoms. And then there are a southern two, is Judah and Benjamin. And what you see is the kings that we've walked through in here, Jeroboam and Nadab in the northern kings, gave way to Baasha after he wiped out Nadab's family. Then there's Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri. Don't quote me on any of these names because I probably got many of them wrong. But one of the ones that stood out is Ahab. Now, Ahab was probably the most vile of kings, one of the most evil of kings, one of the most evil and wicked of men. But the Scriptures don't describe him as such because of who he murdered, but because of what he taught in regards to worship of the true and living God. Well, Ahab was married to a, can I say ungodly? And it would be such an understatement, woman by the name of Jezebel. Ahab is then replaced by a king named Joram. Ahab and Jezebel also have a daughter by the name of Athaliah. That's the northern kings. And again, you'll see why I'm keeping the names up here when we start to read in this section of Scripture. The southern kings, consisting of Judah and Benjamin. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, then Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. The reason you see different lines there is from David to Solomon all the way through the southern kings, those were all one dynasty, all tied back to the throne of David, all tied back to the covenant God made with David that one of your children, one of your sons will sit on the throne, and you can follow that all the way to Jesus Christ who still sits on the throne today because of God's promise. In the northern kingdom, they didn't quite have that. Every time you see a line change, you see a dynasty change because that family was then completely wiped off the planet because of their violations. Keep this up for just a minute. Now join me in 2 Kings chapter 8. We'll read this and you can peek up at the screen to catch some of these names. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab. Now you can see who we're referring to. King of Israel. Oh, I'm in verse 16. Thank you, Kathy. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. You'll see this quite often. They will show you the parallel of what's going on in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's what's happening. You see Jehoshaphat is referenced there. And if you just try to read this, I'm a visual learner. And if you try to read this without a picture in front of you, it makes it a bit difficult to capture. So hopefully you can capture it here. When Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, began to reign. It's called a co-regency. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat reigned for a series of time in the same time period. The scripture said he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And in a very unique statement in Kings, he says, and he walked in the way of kings of Israel. Why is that a unique statement? When you've walked through, when you've progressed through 2 Kings, when you progress through 1 Samuel, you always see the reference is relative to the prior kings in that kingdom. So Abijam was referenced relative to Rehoboam. Asa to Abijam. Now that's not always a godly reference, but you always see them in reference to the king and their lineage. Now in the northern kingdoms, you don't. The northern kingdoms, they're tying them back to Jeroboam. They're tying them back to Nadab. But they don't cross. But what we just read was a reference of a southern king, a king of the line of Judah, unfortunately being referenced to the kings of the north, to the kings of Israel. There's a crossing here, and that's a devastating crossing because, yes, these kings and the southern kings had their moments and had their time where they were ungodly as well. But now what we're referring to is a king of all ungodliness. There's a cross reference here. You guys have the names memorized? All right. Good. Take out a sheet of paper and let me give you a pop quiz. Ramon, kill the screen. You can get the lights on for the rest of the folks. I hope this helps. I hope this helps you understand. Why am I making such a fuss of this? Verse 18 says this. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Fascinating. This king of the south is being referred to as a descendant. Not a descendant, but in his behavior and his actions. He's following King Ahab. And here's why. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. We read all these passages of the powerful and godly influence. And we're about to read passages of ungodly. John, thank you for this morning's lesson. John had us do Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Put your fingers in there. And he grabbed everything in the middle. He said, everything between this is pretty messy. Everything between this is not God's plan. Two chapters. This is what God intended. This is how God's going to complete it. And everything in between includes us. We're messy. This is very messy this morning. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant. I don't want to camp too much on this, Because we know that promise ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ, and it's glorious. It's glorious to maintain. But one of the things we see is God's faithfulness to David means that David will have someone on the throne generation after generation. Independent of how ungodly they are, God keeps His promise and His faithfulness to David, the covenant He made with David. He promised to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. One of the things we've realized as we hear this phrase, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and one of the things I've emphasized is that this evil is not measured in the sense that we might measure evil today. We think of Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, you name them. You know, you get these murderers and these crazies, and we think of them as evil. Scripture certainly calls individuals in that reference, Genesis 13:13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, they were great sinners. But they were called these things, if you read the rest of that verse, because they sinned against the Lord. Not because of what they had done to mankind. Because they sinned against a holy, righteous, and perfect God. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then perhaps the greatest sin you can commit is to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how do these individuals become so wicked? How does anyone become so wicked? Jot this reference down, if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. It scares me. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." Anyone not setting their heart to seek the Lord is capable of great evil apart from the great, sovereign, merciful, intervening hand of God. What's wicked and what's evil in the Scriptures is to not worship and pursue the Lord. That passage continues. 2 Kings, be it. It continues in verse 20, and I'll read through what seems like a very quick life of Jehoram. Verse 20 says, "In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home." I got to be honest with you. I don't talk politics. This is a time for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. But I fear for my nation. I fear for the military. Because what begins to happen when individuals and nations begin to draw away from the Lord is their armies lose battles in judgment. I have served active duty. Many individuals in here have served active duty. We will do it again. But a nation that turns their heart from the Lord is a nation that will find themselves subjected to the wickedness of men rather than the grace and compassion of God. Here's a king who's going in to do battle and his army flees. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. And the Scripture says, "Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place." And we'll pick up on that king shortly. But these statements, the additional works of Joram are captured in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah. So let's take a quick peek at what this man did. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. If you are weak of stomach, if you are grossed out easily, I have a boss, if he gets grossed out, he'll pass out. I have not used that to my advantage, and I hope to not use that to my advantage. You know I will, don't you, Jeff? Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Let's just begin in verse 4. "When Jehoram had ascended to the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." This should all sound familiar. "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. Listen, here's the phrase again. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, verse 12. The prophet speaks to him. Because you've not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah. Remember the picture. He's walking his way back up through the lineage of David. Because you've not walked in the ways of these men, verse 13, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. This has both a physical and a spiritual implication. They may have included prostitutions in their worship. The Asherah pole, the false god, is a very descriptive indication, and because of the nature of the children in the room or the age, I won't go into detail here. But there's more to it than just a physical, sexual portion of their worship. God sees it as a whoredom when they worship someone other than God. And so you've killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you. Verse 14. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness. Youth, you're going to love this. With the disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day. My understanding is, I'm not even going to go there. Folks, verse 18 continues. And after all this, the Lord struck him with his bowels with an incurable disease. Remember, it's painful day by day. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease and he died in great agony. And his people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. You see, folks, the Scripture says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. What do you do when a king has a wicked wife? You see, this woman drew a king to cause him to look at the wicked kings of Israel. Her impact caused a nation that was once formerly faithful to fall into adultery with devastating consequences. It's not the first time it had happened. It even happened in Judah. Scriptures say that when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah, he was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years. It says, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. I hope you stayed in 2 Kings chapter 8. But it's not the first time this impact has come. It's not the first time this influence had come. It is with great fear that I remember last week's passage in 2 Kings chapter 8. Hopefully you're back in that text. And it's with great fear that we should hear the name of one called Hazael. Remember last week, Hazael was anointed by Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah. And Hazael was the king of Damascus. He was the king of Syria. And he was anointed or told he was going to be king. His wickedness and his violence would be turned loose on a nation that was once a covenant people with God. They were once a people who loved the Lord with all of their heart, with all of their mind, and with all of their soul. But at some point, somebody began breaking away from the pursuit of the Lord, the heart of the Lord, the thoughts of the Lord, the desires of the Lord. They weren't raising children, listen carefully, who were circumcised of heart. They went through the religious ceremonies. They had their children circumcised at infancy. But they weren't raising children who were circumcised in the heart, but raising children who, according to the warning of Paul, said, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, folks, this isn't a warning to not make your kids angry when Paul writes that. It's not a word to tell you to avoid poking at them until they snap back at you. My favorite pastime with Joshua before he got too old was to ground wrestle and tickle him. And I would say, "Daddy's the greatest." And I'd make him say, "Daddy's the greatest. I love that." And when he wouldn't say it, I would just poke. We're not talking about that kind of provoking a child to wrath. That's not only okay, I believe it's mandatory when you have teenagers in the home. Amen? All right. Make sure you're still with me here. I'd try it again, but I think all four of them might have flashbacks and then it'd be a 4-on-1. And with three grandkids jumping on, that might be even more fun. Folks, that "don't provoke your children to wrath" is not a warning about making your children mad at you. That's telling us as fathers not to raise our children so that they do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thus provoke His wrath. We can't live our lives in such a way that our children don't want anything to do with our God. That's provoking the child to wrath. And as you heard up front, that's why I put the promises up front. God had the promises for us. Why did the nation of Israel begin to split? Because Solomon loved many foreign women. We've covered that. What they didn't have was a historical record of what happened when a man pursued women whose God was not Yahweh God. That's what Solomon did. They did not have the profession of Ruth. "Your God will be my God." Independent of race, independent of nationality, it's who did they worship? Who did they seek after? Remember that apart from an intervention by the living God, an unsaved wife eventually becomes an unsaved mother. And an unsaved father husband eventually becomes an unsaved father. And I've told you the grief I have faced when that with youth. And watching a youth on a Wednesday night in tears leave, and I was concerned about her salvation. And when I talked to her mom, I said, "Is she okay? Is she saved?" She said, "Yes, she's saved. But she realizes her dad is not because I married a non-believer." What grief and concern those who genuinely understand the Scripture endure when we marry those who don't love the Lord our God. Folks, it should not surprise us to find that a person who compromises and marries the ungodly eventually compromises and becomes ungodly themselves. When a believer marries a non-believer, an intense spiritual tension occurs in their life. They're pulled by their spirit towards the Lord, but they're pulled by their spouse away from the Lord. And eventually this tension becomes so strong that they either have to let one or both of them go. They divorce themselves from the church with periodic weekend visits, where they divorce their spouse with periodic weekend encounters. It doesn't have to be this way. Not with the promises in Scripture. Hebrews 11:7 tells us first what kind of impact we can have on the lives of our children. Hebrews 11:7? The faith chapter? By faith. You're not going to do it any other way. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear. Capture that, men. Capture that, women. A reverent fear for the Lord. Constructed an ark for the saving of his household. A godly man, moved by godly fear, built the saving ark. And he impacted his grown children. How often do we concern ourselves with saying, "They're out of the house. I can't do it anymore." And the example in Scripture is, that's not a limitation. Not when we serve an Almighty God. That's not a limitation. Did Noah draw them back from the edge of destruction? I don't know. Did they remain faithful to a covenant they entered into with the Lord because of the faithfulness of their father? I'm not sure. But I recognize this, that Noah's grown children were saved because of the godly, reverent fear and action of faith of someone who loved and trusted God. Ladies, think about that next time your husband says he wants to spend 100 years building a boat. What Noah was doing was declaring, by my whole life, this is grieves me. Noah was declaring by his whole life that the judgment of God is coming on the souls of men. And I know from the Scriptures that at the end of the time, there will be a shutting of the door. And it won't be the closing of the doors of a boat, but the closing of the doors to the kingdom of God. And there will be a shutting of an opportunity to be saved. That should grieve you. And then realize that with the power of the Holy Spirit, enable you to reach the lost. Because when a flood comes, you know there was a bigger flood. When a fire comes, you know there's a bigger fire. When mass destruction occurs, you know something bigger occurred. And these are opportunities for us to be empowered. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, even in South Texas. Real close to heaven that way. Sorry, God. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Word of God compels us. Please keep in mind that there will be a closing of the doors of eternity, the same way there was a closing of the doors of the ark. The ark today is Jesus Christ. When you're in Christ, you're in the ark, you will be carried through. You may get to completely miss it. Depends on your eschatological view. I understand that. Some may not go through it. I believe the all-mills will go through it, whether they realize it or not. The predispensational will probably get stuck. All that confusion will... theological stuff, don't worry about it. I'm only irking Joshua and Scott. Folks, please grasp this. Those who neglect God and those who will not worship God are those who have removed themselves from the covenant protection of the Lord. When they reject the mercies of the living God who would take on flesh and blood to die for their flesh and blood, when they reject that demonstration of love from Romans 5:8, for God so demonstrated His love in this. Wow. Wanting to quote John 3:16. God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. No cleanup necessary. No mud out in my heart. God came and redeemed it just like it was. Take a messy temple to God. And let Him do the mud out. It's called a blood out. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. But those who reject that, when they reject the mercies of God, when they reject the mercies of the righteous one, they subject themselves to the mercy of the wicked. Removed from the presence and the protection of God. I don't want you, God. I don't want you, God. I don't want you, God. They find themselves to the mercies of the wicked. What does that look like? We read it last week. I don't know if it haunts you like it haunts me. Look back a couple verses in 2 Kings chapter 8. When Elisha is looking at Hazael, he says this in verses 12, the second half of it. Because I know that the evil you will do to the people of Israel, you will set on fire their fortresses and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. It's haunting enough for those cast out of the darkness of the kingdom or cast out of the kingdom of God. But imagine those who hear, I never knew you, who will be left to weeping of gnashing of teeth. Like Elisha, I want to weep. If I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. If I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. But the Scripture that tells and shows and demonstrates in such an ugly fashion a negative impact is the Scriptures that tell us we can have an incredible impact for our families and for our lives by the grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, She should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. For what does God desire? Godly offspring. I'm going to give you this next line only because I believe it came from the Lord. I found myself wondering this week, how many people can lead people to Christ if they cannot lead their own families to Him? And I know that's tough. How many people can lead people to Christ if they cannot lead their own families to Him? And I found myself crying out, Lord, have mercy on us. Now, that's not intended to be a repeat of a phrase that's lost its meaning a long time ago, but it's truly a call for mercy from the living God. And what we find in Jesus Christ is a love that surpasses all comprehension. It's a willingness to take on our flesh and blood. It's a willingness to take on our sin. It's a willingness to do and complete everything that is necessary that we might have a home. And the folks in Samaritan's Purse are coming to do all that. They're taking out the crud. They're taking out the junk. They're taking out all the stuff. They're taking away the mold that would poison and kill. And they're removing all of that. And they're putting it all back together for a beautiful house. That is what Christ does with us. And people are stunned. Wait, you do all this for free? Somebody's paying for it. Somebody has paid for it. Jesus Christ. Now, if they observe your chaste behavior, has more to do with... It has to be more than just a moral upbringing. And it has to be more than a moralistic nag. And it has to be free from unconfessed hypocrisy. Why do I say that? I hear this all the time. Ah, the church is full of hypocrites. We got room for one more. We won't have parking for 2 or 3 weeks, but when Samaritan's Purse is coming, no, I'm just kidding. Sometimes folks can't hear what we're saying because of how loud we're living. May they hear the gospel very loudly by how we live. There has to be a love for the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not an emotional feeling of delight and joy about God, although that will be there, but it's a willful choice to be obedient to God. Now, Wednesday night, Scott was walking us through some passages of Scripture. If you begin making your way to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I will close with this. Scott was walking us through passages, and I felt, and I'm sure he felt the same way, like a child opening one gift after another on Christmas morning, because these passages were just that precious and that exciting. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I found a hope for those of us who have the older kids and those of us who need to influence not just our children, but our grandchildren. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And I won't go into the full context, and I know there's a violation in not doing full context here. But just hear this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Do you see the power of God in a believing father and a believing mother? That the life we live and can live, enabled and empowered by the gracious work of Jesus Christ. And what happens? They not only circumcise the heart and the heart of the offspring, watch this, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Boy, Scott, thank you for that Wednesday night. I just saw that verse and I said, wait a minute. I know folks in our congregation who have children that did not continue their walk with the Lord. And that grieves me, and it should grieve you, and it should be a cause for desperate prayer. But I also see in Scripture that Noah saved grown kids. Grown kids. Because what he did is he told them, I want you to join me in the ark. I want you to come with me in the ark. There's a judgment of God coming, and I want you to be in the ark with me. They didn't just think, oh, cool, let's go help Dad build a boat for 100 years. It's a challenge to get them to mow the yard sometimes. I need you to come with me. But when the storms came, and Noah went in, and creatures from all over the planet just started to walk up, there were folks around the ark, I'm sure, but a godly man walked in and had a place for his sons and his sons' wives. And if you read carefully, the Lord shut the door. Doesn't say man shut that one. And we really have to think in our own minds that there is a coming judgment. A righteous God has promised that over and over again in Scripture. And there's a need for us to go tell them about an ark. That they can be in this ark, Jesus Christ. And when you're in Christ, the storms are going to come, the ship's going to bounce, pound, hit stuff. And at the end, we're going to come walking out into a kingdom that God has called us to. A kingdom where He's glorified, and we celebrate just like we did when Jonathan Squared walked in Sunday morning. The Spirit of God in us rejoices with the Spirit of God in them. That's why it is so easy to fellowship with the folks from Samaritan's Purse. The Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead that's in me is the same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead in them. And there's immediate koinonia. And there's going to be a fellowship. I don't know about you. I just don't anticipate heaven being overcrowded. Not if He's gone to prepare a place. It's going to be big enough for everybody we can drag in there. That's why if there is a rapture, I know. If there is a rapture, I'm going to grab three people. One in each hand. I can't get two with my feet. I'm going to wrap them in my legs. I'm going to say, I can let you go or I can let you come into the kingdom of God with me. That's true. You got a split second to make that decision because I'm afraid of heights and God says it's going to happen in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Boy, folks, I don't know about you. But I recognize that there's a hurting, dying world beyond just these things. Just beyond floods. And you have the answer if you have Christ as your Savior. And if you don't, we can work on that this morning. If you're saying you've been here and like, man, what's this Jesus all about? The Bible says that I've sinned against God. The Bible then says that the wages of my sin was death, and that death goes beyond this stuff. It means there's a separation from God for all eternity. But then the Scripture says the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. I had an opportunity to talk to a man Thursday night with 3 to 6 months to live, and I don't think he'll go that long. And I told him, this is why God is justified to set me free from my sin. Because any judge that lets any person go without convicting them of where they're guilty is not a righteous judge. So the righteous judge had to find me guilty. But the reason he's justified to let me go is because that judge took off the robe, took off the gavel, and instead of coming and paying a check or writing a check to pay for mine, he came and made a full payment. He even said it as such, paid in full. That's the gospel. Can you share it? More importantly, do you have it? And if you don't, there are people all over this room that want to talk to you. Now, let's just do this. You want to share Jesus Christ with somebody, get your hand up. I'll tell you about Christ. There you go. That was wrong because there's somebody. I better put my hand up. Thank you, Caleb. I appreciate that. I know the hearts of men and women in here. They want to tell you about Christ. And if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you can talk to me. You could talk to somebody here. At this time, what we're going to do is we're just going to rejoice in Jesus Christ. I think that's going to come down. Hannah, you want to come lead us in a song, and I'm going to pray. Father.